Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are going to read the first 18 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes. For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Amen. Please be seated. Now, when you look at chapter 9, if you haven't been following Paul's train of thought all along, you might think that he's entering into a discussion of something brand new here. And really, he's not. What he's doing in actually all of chapter 9 is giving an example of himself about what he said in the last verse of chapter 8. And the last verse of chapter 8 was, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, what he's doing is he's giving us an example of Christian liberty in chapter 9. He's giving us an example of Christian liberty in its denial, its self-denial of his own rights. He's just said if eating meat would cause a weaker brother in Christ to be destroyed, to stumble, then he would never eat meat again. And as proof of what it means to exercise your liberty in denial of that liberty, he gives this illustration of the fact that, well, basically what this chapter is about is an apostle can legitimately say to the church he founds, pay my wages. But Paul says, I'm not ever going to do that. And so that's what he's actually doing in chapter 9. He is showing how he has decided not to exercise his rights as an apostle in order to advance the cause of the gospel. And so what we are going to learn from this chapter is sometimes our liberty in Christ is exercised in self-denial of rights. That goes contrary to our culture today. Our culture today is all about my rights. I've got to get my rights. And if somebody doesn't treat me the way I think I ought to be, I've got a right to this, that, and the other. I'll go to court and I'll sue. That's why we have so many lawyers, is we think that we have rights that we have to insist on constantly. And Paul, in this chapter, flips that thing entirely on its head and says, I have rights as an apostle, but I have chosen not to exercise those rights so that the gospel will go forth. And so that's really what we're looking at as we look at this chapter. He begins by talking about his qualifications as an apostle. And he asks four questions in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? And are you not my work in the Lord? Those are the four questions that he asks. The first one, am I not free, has nothing to do with slavery and freedom. It has everything to do with Christian liberty and freedom. Freedom to act according to our conscience as our conscience is informed by the Word of God. That's what he's talking about here. And so he's talking about the type of freedom that you and I and all Christians always have to guide our actions by what we believe is right according to our convictions from the Word of God. He's free to do that. Nobody can criticize him for following the dictates of his conscience as informed by what Christ says in Scripture. The second question is, am I not an apostle? Which sounds like an odd thing to say, but he had enemies who didn't really think that he had all that authority as an apostle. For them, it was settled because Paul had been an enemy of Christ to begin with. He had not been a follower of Christ. And if you go back to Acts chapter 1 and you look at the qualifications that Peter mentions, we read this. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So that was the requirement that Peter laid down, and Paul didn't fit that requirement, did he? He had been an enemy of Christ up until that time. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So it didn't sound like, when you look at that, it didn't sound like Paul had the qualifications. And yet Paul knows that Jesus has called him to be an apostle. Ananias of Damascus, whom Jesus called to lay hands on Paul so that he would receive his sight back after he had been struck blind on the Damascus road, was told this. He said, go, for he, talking about Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So Jesus tells Ananias, this is a man whom I have chosen to do this. And so Paul introduces himself in all of his letters as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way he could say that is, he says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And that was the encounter on the Damascus Road in Acts 26. He mentions this. This is a retelling of that event. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also of the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul can point, and he does several times in Acts. He points out, I have seen the Lord. This was a qualification that he could present. And then the fourth question is, are you not my work in the Lord? In other words, if Paul had not come to Corinth preaching the gospel, would the church have ever been founded? Well, the Lord might have sent somebody else, but the obvious answer to this question is, they are the work that the Lord sent Paul to do in Corinth. Their conversion is proof that Paul was an apostle sent from God. And so he says, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. If the enemies of the apostle Paul thought he wasn't an apostle, the Corinthians surely ought to know better. They ought to know that he certainly was. It could not be doubted that by any of them that he was the one that God had sent to the city. And he was the one who established the church in Corinth by God's blessing. And so their very existence as Christians is proved that Paul was an apostle sent by Jesus. Paul's credentials as an apostle to the Gentiles are valid because the believers in Corinth certify those credentials. They themselves are the certification. So then he moves on to the question of support to talk about this particular thing. My defense to those who examine me is this. And then he begins to list a number of things, examples given from everyday life. Now, there's some Bible commentators that say verse 3 is the conclusion of his argument on the first two verses. In other words, this is my defense to those who examine me about whether I'm an apostle or not. But there are others that say, well, verse 3 is the beginning of a new argument here about the rights of an apostle that Paul gives up. Either interpretation is possible, and both things certainly are true. So what are those rights that Paul had as a Christian and as an apostle? The first one he mentions is the right to eat and drink. Now, he was a Jew, but he lived as a Christian among the Gentiles by the freedom given to him in Christ. What that meant was he would go to a Gentile's home and he would eat and drink with them. A Jew would not do that. And so he didn't believe that he was bound by the Jewish dietary laws while he lived among the Gentiles at all. That was the freedom that he had in Jesus. Or you could look at that verse and say, well, maybe what he's saying is I have a right to food and drink to be provided for me by the church, since I am your apostle and your founder. He could be saying that, but let's look at it in a more broad way. And then, though he's not married, he said, I have a right to get married, and I have a right to take a wife along with me, just like Peter does, just like the other apostles and others do. And so he wasn't planning on marrying. He said he preferred to remain single. But he said, I have a right to do this. And if I were married, then I would have the right to take my wife with me just as others do as well. He has a right to be supported by the churches he established. And he introduces that thing by asking the question, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? He's not insisting on his right to be supported by the churches he establishes. And he goes to great lengths, though, to show something that's very important, and that is that ministers, missionaries, and apostles all have the right to receive their support from the gospel. There are some churches today that don't believe that a minister ought to be paid. And I had a guy berate me one time because I was a pastor who was paid to be a pastor. And he took the argument that this was not a right thing, that you should not do this, and that therefore this was a sign that anything I had that I was had anything to do with was not a proper church. Paul is going to lay out the right of ministers to be paid for the work that they do in very clear detail, and then I'm going to say, and even though that's true, I'm not going to insist on that right. So he gives three illustrations to begin with. He talks about soldiers, farmers, and shepherds. And just ask the rhetorical question, does a soldier go to war at his own expense? Does he have to supply every single thing? No, the army supplies his weapons. The army supplies his food. Farmers, do you know of any farmer that works a field or works a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of his labor? That would be a little bit foolish to think that you had to do all that work and you couldn't eat any of it. And same thing about shepherds. Would you tend the flock and not expect the shepherd to drink the milk produced by the sheep? And so those three illustrations from ordinary life in that day show just how folks earn their living from what they do, and therefore in a much greater way their true and spiritual life in Christ as well. And so he says, I'm not just talking about these things from a human perspective. Does not the law also say these things? And then he quotes from the Old Testament, the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And ask the question, is God only concerned about oxen? He's appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. He's appealing to what the scriptures say, that where they demand that animals be cared for and not treated cruelly. Scripture does provide that. That was the whole idea about the ox threshing grain, not being muzzled, not being prevented from eating some of the grain as the animal labored. And Paul uses that as a principle and says, in a greater sense, this principle of fairness and kindness toward animals applies even more to men. Just as the animal ought to expect to be able to eat from what it was doing, so farmers ought to expect to eat from the crops that they plow and thresh and harvest. And therefore, the principle here is the Old Testament scriptures demonstrate that a laborer, whether it's an animal or a person, can eat of the crops that he is raising. And so an apostle can live from the people he is bringing the gospel to. Hendrickson says, if God commands man to care for his animals, on a higher level he instructs the members of the church to care for the ministers of the gospel. And then he talks about a form of just dealing with one another in verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? This principle is the principle of going from the greater to the lesser, from going to the greater, which is a spiritual gift, and then to the right to receive back the lesser, which is a material blessing. He says, I sowed spiritual seed. I sowed the gospel among you, and therefore there is a right to expect that the church will return their material blessings to him as well. So the greater deserves to be compensated by the lesser. The spiritual things deserve to be compensated by the material things. And then he talks about the right of others. Verse 12, if others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul's talking about what's going on in Corinth right then. There were others who were sharing the right of receiving financial support from the Corinthians. Who were they? Well, maybe Paul is thinking about Apollos or some other ministers of the gospel who had labored and were laboring in Corinth at that time. And those men certainly had a right to expect material help from the Corinthian Christians. But by asking the question the way he does, Paul is implying that if others have a right to expect support from the church in Corinth, he, as their founding apostle, has an even greater right. That's what he's basically saying. They are gospel workers, yes, but I am the one God called to found the church, is what he's getting at. And so if he wanted to, Paul could have laid claim to their support, and they couldn't have denied it at all. But he says that he's not going to lay claim to that right. When he first came to Corinth, Paul did not burden this new church that he was founding with financial support for him, but he labored as a tent maker so that the financial duties might not become a hindrance to the new church. But Paul knew that his enemies were not going to rest no matter what he did. And this is how bizarre it is, and it happens this way today, and it's almost funny to see that it happened back then 2,000 years ago. If Paul refuses support from the church, then the enemies of Paul are going to say, well, he's distant and aloof from the people. And if Paul receives support from the church, his enemies are going to say, well, he's just greedy for gain. He's in it for the money. So you can't win for losing in a situation like this. And Paul just explains why he did what he did. The way he was actually supported was Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, and they bring financial support from the churches in Macedonia that Paul had founded, in particular the church at Philippi. When we read the book of Acts, we discover that the Philippians were great supporters of Paul's ministry, and they would often send financial aid to help him to focus full-time on what he was doing. And so when they come, they bring this financial support, and that enables Paul to spend more time in the work of the church. But still, he had to put up with many hardships so that the gospel of Christ would go unhindered. And then Paul mentions, as proof of this, the ceremonial law. Do you not know those that who perform the sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Now, this is the proof where Paul says, take a look at the Levites, take a look at the priests in the Old Testament. They were supported in their labor by the offerings that were given by the people of God. Under the ceremonial law, the priests and the Levites provided for the sacrifices of the priests and the Levites were provided for through the sacrifices of the people. People would bring offerings to the temple in Jerusalem, and part of each one of those offerings went to the priest and his family, or the Levites and their families. And so the priests and the Levites had this privilege of being supported by the gifts and the offerings of the Lord's people. They did not have to leave the temple to go to their own fields, to work in the fields, to provide for themselves and their families. That did happen once in history, that we have a recorded event about it. It was in the days of Nehemiah, and it was not a good thing. It hindered the work of the temple. This is Nehemiah 13, verses 10 through 13. Nehemiah is writing, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. So here was a time in history when the people were not providing for the priests and the Levites, and the Levites couldn't, in order to live, to survive, they had to leave the work of the temple. They had to go work fields in order to have food. And everything was disrupted. And so Paul is talking about how the Levites and the priests were provided for. And then finally, he concludes by giving the command of Christ. Verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Well, when did Jesus do that? He did that when he sent out the 12 on their missionary their missionary visits throughout Israel. He sent them out preaching in Matthew chapter 10. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And so Jesus gave that command there. He proclaimed that the worker was worthy of his support. Now Paul, in verse 15, says, he lays out this long argument with basically six reasons why he ought to have a right to depend upon their support. And then he says in verse 15, but I've used none of these things. And then he says, don't get me wrong, I'm also not writing to make you feel guilty so that you start providing this right now. That would be the next thing you might think about. And he says, no, I'm not writing these things so that it will be done in my case. He said, I'd rather die than have any man make this boast an empty one. He has not made use of all these proofs to force the Corinthian Christians to support him in the past. And he hastens to say, what I'm telling you right now is not a reason to make you feel like you have to begin supporting me financially either. He doesn't want anyone to think that he's preaching the gospel just for what he can get out of the gospel. Paul, praise the Lord, is not like lots of modern preachers who have a what's in it for me attitude. He is willing to endure all things for the sake of the gospel, taking the gospel to the lost. He is not in the process of building mansions with gold-plated faucets. He is not going to drive the most expensive cars or buy a Learjet so that he can fly around the country and preach the gospel. Paul is not going to take that type of thing at all. And so he doesn't want anybody to take the boast from him. The boast is what he's about to say. It's that the gospel has been preached free of charge. Verse 16, If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. He's been called upon to preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and he says, in discharging this, there's nothing to boast about. If I do this, I merely do what Christ has called me to do. There's nothing praiseworthy in this. And so he's saying, I have to preach the gospel. I'm under compulsion to preach the gospel. I have to do so. He's overcome by the urgency of his message. Just like the Old Testament prophets were overcome by the burden of the Lord. Jeremiah talked about what the Word of God was like in him. He said in Jeremiah 20, "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." In other words, Jeremiah said, I can't keep my mouth shut. I have to preach what God says. Amos declared the same thing. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And then Peter and John said the same thing before the Sanhedrin. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so Paul joins that group and just basically says, I can't. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I've got to preach the gospel. It would be the greatest misery imaginable for him to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ, to disobey this mandate. And so he says, if I do it voluntarily, there's a reward. If I don't, if I don't do it voluntarily, if I do it under this feeling of compulsion, still it is my charge. It's my stewardship. I have to do this. There's no way out of this. I must do this. And in verse 18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. The reward's a spiritual one. He delights to make the gospel offer known to all free of charge. He delights that he does not have to use his right to be supported by the Corinthians in this ministry. And so, the point that he's making in this section is that though he has a right to expect financial support for his ministry, he is foregoing that right in his Christian liberty so that no one would ever be able to claim Paul's just in it for himself. Paul's just in it for the money. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the integrity of this man that you called to minister the gospel to these folks many years ago. We thank you, Lord, that he sets a great example for us. And we pray that you might bless us to follow through with all of these things, to not seek earthly rewards, but recognize that the spiritual reward that comes from you of simply doing what you've called us to do is sufficient. And so bless us, Lord, to do that, to rely upon and to trust upon your grace and to discharge the things that you have entrusted to us. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.